The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. Now, this morning, we are continuing in this series about the solas or the alones of the Reformation. Not because we are Reformation history buffs, but because we seek to be gospel buffs. We want to understand the gospel and to understand what it was that they found so revolutionary at that time in their recovery of the gospel. And this morning, as we look at the issue of faith and the confidence that we can have, we are looking at Romans 4. You'll find that printed on page 5 of your bulletins. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages were not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. May God bless the reading of his word. Now you'll note, even right at the end of that passage, Paul is the one who makes the link between grace and faith. He asserts that salvation, that blessedness, that favor with God must come through faith with nothing else added to it, or else it cannot be by grace, as Don Willimon was speaking of last week. And you'll notice at the beginning of the passage, in fact, it's not printed here, but it says, what has our father Abraham found? It's a bit of a play on words for me to speak this way, but what did he find? What did he discover? This is significant, because the gospel is always a discovery. It is always counterintuitive. It's never what we naturally think, but it's always something that surprises us. Precisely the reason that we're looking at the Reformation. They found something that was startling. And so, particularly as we look at this issue of faith, we're going to look at the need for faith. Why is faith such an issue? Second, the category of faith. What do we mean when we talk about faith? There are a lot of ideas about what faith is out there. And what is the object of faith? What's the point of it? Or what makes faith work? Those are the three main things that we're going to be looking at this morning. And we're going to be looking at particularly the way that faith produces confidence. In fact, as we think about the need for faith, the issue of confidence, it's one of those fundamental and necessary aspects of our psychological makeup as human beings. In other words, We almost always are either confident for good reason as we think about ourselves and our lives. We may feel good about ourselves and how things are going. And there may be good reason for that. We may be genuinely doing well. Or we may be confident for no good reason. The technical term for someone who's confident for no good reason is a fool. We feel good about our lives, but we don't have good reason for it. We're headed for the cliff and we don't know about it. Or we may lack confidence. And so we may be in the category of always seeking to compensate for our insecurities. We feel like something's wrong and we're trying to fix it, trying to cover it, or at least hide it, not let other people know about it, because then we're vulnerable. We're almost always looking to be in that first category. We want to be confident and we want to have good reason for that confidence. But it's tricky. Who's to judge whether we're doing well? And is their judgment valid? In other words, it's easy to be confident and to think you have good reason, and you're a monster. This is the problem of our politics, is it not? And not just politics. And it's even easy to be lacking in confidence when you do have something to back it up. One of my favorite authors, J.R.R. Tolkien, famous particularly for writing The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, was a phenomenally accomplished scholar. One of the most brilliant minds of his day and in his field. And on the side, he was writing stories. He loved mythological stories. He loved these tales and the languages. He was a linguist. He loved it, and that passion led him to write stories, and he was ashamed of them. Despite all of his accomplishments, he was ashamed to show them to anyone. Until another accomplished person, another one of my favorite thinkers, C.S. Lewis, got a hold of the stories and said, "You have to publish this. You have to do it." So he lacked confidence, despite the fact that what he had written was at least good enough to write 6 movies, grossing I don't even know how many dollars. A lot of people would consider that accomplished. Why did you lack confidence in it? We can fall anywhere in here, and the reality is, simply adding God into the equation, simply saying, "Oh, bring God into the situation," doesn't make it better. In fact, it can make things worse. If you're confident for no good reason, and you simply bring God into the equation, you might feel that God is on your side. You can be an empowered fool, wreaking havoc in the lives of people around you. Or in your lack of confidence, the standard of God's holiness will crush you. And even if you happen to be in that category, people who are confident and have good reason, they feel good about their lives, they have good reason, even so, when measured against the holiness of God, you will be crushed. Simply bringing God in only reveals the depth of the problem. It inflames the situation. I'm God's gift to the world now, and I don't have to worry about how I'm living, or I'll never measure up. I don't know if this will ever get better. I can't even imagine a change I could make to my life to improve the situation. And in the midst of that comes this gospel, this good news that says, you will never have confidence. You will never stand upright before God and other people except by faith. In fact, the passage here says that Abraham was justified. He was credited as righteous because of his faith. And that sounds good, especially if you were raised in the 80s or lived through them. Because the moral of every story was believe in... We'll try that one more time. Believe in yourself. And we still say that in our stories today. It's a game that I play. Watch a TV show. Watch a movie. There almost always comes that moment. Believe in yourself. No! Don't believe in yourself. You might be a moral monster. Or you might have no good reason for it. Simply believing in yourself is not enough. But when it says that righteousness comes by faith, we're not talking about confidence that comes from performance, but by grace, by God's good pleasure through faith. What is faith then? It sounds good to talk about faith in many contexts, though I've had many atheist friends who see it as a horrible concept. What are we talking about? What is the category that faith falls into? How are we to define faith? If it is indeed so crucial, as the scriptures are asserting, that you cannot stand before God or before other people without it, what is it? What are we talking about? Well, the first way that we often think about faith, and the way that this word and concept is often translated into English, is with the word belief. And usually when we talk about that, we're talking about intellectual apprehension, cognitive, having good and right information. I believe the right things. I believe what is true. And that's essential. You can't have faith in something you do not know. However, if that is all that we think of when we think about this concept of faith, it doesn't solve our problem. Because once again, it is all too easy to say, I know the truth. That makes me a good person and better than you other people who don't know the truth as well. We can be in playing games, arguing with people, trying to prove other people wrong. Or if we're talking about what's fundamentally true about the world that God has made and the God who made it, we're going to run into things that surpass our understanding and you'll be crushed. If I can't get this, if I can't figure this out, then what kind of hope do I have? So belief, knowing what is true, is essential, but we cannot reduce faith merely to that cognitive belief. It doesn't solve our problem. The other way this word is often translated is with the word we've been using, faith, often with the connotation of our personal, subjective experience or emotional response. And this is usually what people talk about when they talk about having faith in yourself, believing in yourself, or simply having faith that it will all work out. And this too is essential. We are called to respond to the Lord and to genuinely, actively believe, to have faith. However, simply having a strong personal experience or a strong feeling can itself be deceptive or simply pointed at the wrong thing. You can believe very intensely in something and it not be true. Again, you find yourself in the category of the fool. Indeed, the ancient Greeks recognized this and called a particular experience that we lionize in all of our literature and in all of our music, in all of our creative endeavors. Love, falling in love. This is something we celebrate in our culture. How wonderful it is to fall in love, how you should give up everything if you fall in love. Do you know what they called it? They called it madness. And if perhaps you have fallen in love and experienced some of the negative consequences that can come with unwisely pursuing that passion, you may agree. Madness to suspend all because of an intense feeling. Faith should be intense. It should be personal. But again, if we reduce it to this, we are not helped. We are simply inflamed. No, at the core of what faith truly is, the faith that we are talking about here, is something relational, something that requires, encompasses, and surpasses these other aspects. Trust, I would submit, would be the best way to translate this. Trust. It's what puts the other categories to work. It's what practices. It's knowing what is true, loving it, and then living it out. In other words, we are not simply talking about trying to believe what is true, though you must believe what is true, or simply having an intense experience, but depending and relying on the God of truth. The example given to us is of Abraham. And notice how often it says, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was considered as if it were righteousness, because he heard what God said. He believed it was true. He experienced its reality. And then he trusted it. He entrusted himself to what God said. This was considered to be his righteousness. It was his standing before God and before others. When did this happen? Paul says this happened before anything else of significance happened. It was before he was initiated into the covenant with the sign of circumcision. It was before he experienced any kind of ritual, anything like that. In fact, those were the consequences. It happened in juxtaposition to works. Paul makes it very clear. What did Abraham expect from God? He expected a reward. He expected a blessing. Why? Because of God's free grace. The way that you can test whether you're understanding this concept of grace and faith is, what do you have to boast about? It says here, Abraham could have had something to boast about if there was anything he could point to and say, because I did this, God owes me. But right from the beginning in this passage, Paul rules it out and says, no. Before God, Abraham had nothing, nothing to boast about. That in fact, if you work for a company, you put in your time, you expect a paycheck. You don't necessarily thank your employer for the paycheck. It's a legal obligation. But that's not the way that God is operating. Abraham did indeed expect a blessing from the Lord, but it was not due to anything that he had done. He simply believed God when he said that he would bless him, and that was treated as if he were righteous. So in contrast to works, faith believes in a gift from God, not wages. This faith that Abraham had operated in challenging circumstances. Paul says he regarded his body as good as dead. Why is that significant? Because God's promise was to come specifically in this case through a son, through a child. And Abraham and Sarah were beyond any natural expectation of having children. Abraham knew that very clearly. He knew what was true about human biology. But he also knew the truth of what God had said. And despite that, came to believe. And notice here, I think this is important to see. It says that he was fully convinced of what God had to say. And I want to look at that because I don't want us to be misled. Because Paul talks about Abraham as an example. In the beginning, he heard what God said. He believed it, and it was credited as righteousness. And in the end, he had demonstrated that he believed it because he obeyed God. He became fully convinced. There was an intensity of that relational or the experiential faith, but it also came later. It was the maturing of that faith. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But Abraham is given to us as the example of how faith is so crucial, how God has decided to work, setting up Abraham as the example, the archetype for what you and I are supposed to be emulating. What does this faith look like? But it's also confirmed. Paul doesn't merely appeal to Abraham, but he also says David knew this too. This wasn't a one-off. This wasn't a weird occurrence. But David, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will not count against him. Why is this so significant? Because in our natural thinking, And what we usually desire, we think, how blessed is the man who does it all right. He walks tall. He accomplishes what he sets out to do. He receives what he deserves. And the gospel comes in. It says, you're not that man. You're not that woman. You shouldn't try to be such a person, but to be a person who says, how glorious a God who doesn't just give out wages, but who gives gifts. Gifts to people who don't deserve them. He covers over the transgression. He hides. He says, I'm not going to look at that. I'm not going to consider that. I'm not going to think about that. I'm going to think about grace. Can you believe that? How blessed is the one whose sins are non-existent? No, whose sins are forgiven. Whose sins are hidden? No, they are known, but they are covered. Whose sins don't amount to much? No, they're simply not counted against you. How blessed to know that. This is the category of faith that we're operating with. Something that hears this gospel and trusts it, that knows it to be true, that responds to it, but trusts it. It's not just trusting a concept, but a person. Which is exactly why it is crucial to know what the object of faith is. This is the third category we're going to look at this morning. The power of faith, like the power of prayer, as many often say, is not in the exercising or the practice of it, but in the object of it. What do I mean? Jesus spoke outrageously about faith. He would heal people and say to them, your faith has made you well. And from an 80s sort of mindset, it is easy to think the intensity of your faith has saved you. But consider some of the examples of how Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, operated with sinful and broken people. I remember, as a younger man, reading through the scriptures, reading through the gospels, and I came to a section that was titled, rather unfortunately, A Bleeding Woman and a Sick Girl. I thought, there's got to be a more diplomatic way to say that. But it concerned an episode in which a woman who had been bleeding and had seen doctors for years and years and years saw Jesus coming and simply thought, if I touch him, I will be healed. And so she touches him. The fringe of his cloak. She sneaks in to do it. Because she was considered unclean. And she's healed. She knows instantly that she's been healed. And healed in such a way that Jesus stops and says, I've just healed someone. If you'll forgive me playing a little bit with this, I didn't even mean to. Seems to be the way he's speaking. It happened. Not that he had no intention, but reflexively, he came to heal, to restore, and to forgive. Reflexively, I have healed someone, and he calls her out. And she becomes an example of faith. I recall my first reaction to this story was, that's not faith, that's superstition. She had no good reason to think this would happen. In the weirdest way, she just said, maybe if I touch him. It's not like Jesus said, if you come and touch me. Just maybe if I touch him. Maybe this will happen. And it did. Well, that's accidental. How is that an example? This is what makes all the difference. She had faith. Weird and goofy faith, if you'll permit me speaking that way. But in the right object. She actually came in contact with Jesus Christ. He made all the difference. The quality of her faith was not what made the difference, but her contact with him is what made all the difference. And the very next example The girl is already dead. And even that is no barrier to him, because he is able. One of my favorite examples of why it matters, the object of the faith, more than the quality of the faith. D.A. Carson speaks of the Passover. I'm indebted to D.A. Carson for this example. I've used it many times in helping to explain the nature of faith to people. Imagine the Passover with two remarkable Jewish men, or rather, two Jewish men with remarkable names of Smith and of Jones, for the sake of the example. It's just before the Passover. Smith comes to Jones and says, "Did you hear what Moses said?" "Yes. Yes, I heard what Moses said. You put the blood on the doorpost, and you're good." "See, that's exactly what I have trouble with. What if it doesn't work?" Smith says, "Did you put the blood on the doorpost, like Moses said?" And Jones says, "Yes, but what if it doesn't work?" And Smith says, "God said it to Moses, and Moses said it to us. I'm not worried." And they both go home that night, one fully convinced that the blood will save him from the judgment of God which is coming, and the other terrified, unable to sleep, wondering whether the blood will be enough. And in the morning, which one is spared the judgment of God? And the answer is both of them. They both trusted. They both did what they were told because they trusted the words, even though one was full of doubt. Because it is the object of faith and not the quality of faith that is so crucial. Is it then important that we work, that we perform, that we obey? And in one sense, yes, it is. There is a certain sense in which we can and must say you cannot be a Christian who does not attend to God's word, who does not seek him in prayer, who does not seek to imitate his character and demonstrate his love to others. It simply makes no sense. But in another very fundamental sense, we say, no. No, not first and foremost. First and foremost, we trust him. It is a common occurrence at my dinner table that either I will intend for us to have dessert, or my children will ask if we can have dessert. And very commonly, I will say, if the table is cleared, if all the proper preparations are made, then we can have dessert. Now, that might be bribery. I might be offering a reward for their work. Or I might simply be saying, this is the proper way for us to do things. And these are simply conditions that have to be met. But I intended for us to have dessert before any deal was made. Or was prepared to hear your request before any of this was done. In other words, yes, you should seek the Lord in prayer. You should attend to his word. You should seek to imitate his character after you know his grace. This is, in fact, precisely the problem. We find this concept of faith so hard to keep straight because we so desire to have control. If I do the work, then I get the wages. I'm convinced that's the way it will work. Or if I do well enough, at least God won't be that angry with me. That seems more manageable. Is there some ritual? Is there some practice that I could follow? And then I could be sure. Or perhaps simply the fear of our own incompetence. The reality is that to be accepted first, without having reformed yourself, without having done anything of note leaves us vulnerable. It is hard to be vulnerable, to admit that we are at his mercy, and to believe that he intends to show that mercy. Indeed, the confidence that we have in the gospel is in the fact that God made himself vulnerable first. Before we asked him for help, before we made any deals or promises about what our just deserts might be, he came, he suffered at our hands. He suffered for our sins so that we would know, what does God do with sin? Indeed, he judges it, and a day will come where if you are a moral monster or a fool, you will be judged. But what God loves to do is to forgive sin. And we know that because Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, suffered and paid for sin himself so that we could become children. If we understand that, if we see the vulnerability of God, that the confidence that he had didn't make him impervious to us, but allowed him to graciously give himself to us, then we can have tremendous confidence to know that on one hand, we are sinners. And in this life, that does not change. But at the same time, we are saints. We are sons. We are children of God. If indeed we know and believe in Jesus Christ, and that does not change either. In fact, the two will coincide for this life. So that every time doubt comes up and we say, I have sinned again, I have forgotten him again, I have unjustly treated my wife, my children, my husband, my neighbor, his grace does not run out because it is his delight to exercise that grace. We can have tremendous confidence before him because if indeed Christ has suffered for us, what else could stand between us and the grace of God? We can have tremendous confidence before others. The opinions of others, which are so often a threat to us, need no longer threaten us. We can say, others will often accurately see what is wrong with me. They will accurately see my weaknesses and my failings, and that's okay. That feedback might even be helpful to me. We can say they will often falsely see things that are wrong with me. They will think there are things wrong with me that are not so, and that is also okay. Before God, I have security. I don't have to threaten them in return or even become defensive and protect myself. I can engage with them without that being the core driver. Indeed, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is our provider, then in addition, what can we not give in terms of our time, treasure, and talent? I can have confidence that the Lord cares more about me than I do. And I can begin to imitate him. Do you see how this obedience naturally follows, but can never precede the grace that comes to us? It's a gross perversion to say, God, I will obey you if you will receive me. But it is the most natural thing in the world to say, God, if you receive me, what do you want me to do? I want to be like you. I want to be like my Savior who gave of himself. In addition, this confidence can even transform the sufferings that we experience. So often, we either can become defensive and say, I do not deserve what is happening to me. Or fear, have I done something wrong and now God is punishing me? A dreadful fear and anxiety. No, by no means. If indeed you are in Christ, you may be corrected. You will be disciplined. But we need never fear that God has had it with us, that we have finally gone too far and we've run out of grace. It is his delight to show grace to his children. And that is why it is so crucial that we know that this righteousness and this confidence comes by faith, by trusting him, and in no other way. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we delight in your grace, and we entrust ourselves to our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you give us understanding and magnify this in our minds and in our hearts, that we might grow in our trust of you? For you are trustworthy. You never change. And the word of the gospel is that you don't begrudgingly receive sinners, but you delight to do so. And we delight in you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.